on the Sport on Sunday mornings. I've taken much of my material from Tim Chester's fabulous book. I hope we'll have some copies for next week, The Glory of the Cross. He sees the glory of the cross as he traces through John's Gospel. These were daily little Bible readings to lead up to Easter. We're on Easter Day, if you don't mind me saying so, this week and next week. Good Friday and Easter Day. We've arrived at the cross. And I want to look at the phrase, "It is finished." Jesus finished the work on the cross. So my thesis, my theme this morning is this. What looks like a terrible defeat, namely crucifixion, is actually a glorious victory. Did you see the last line of that song? "Finish the victory cry." So although it's finished, it's not a sad finish, it's a victorious finish. Now, I have a friend who is a wonderful starter. When you go to visit him, he shows you things that he started to do. He's built a fabulous small, almost like a house, but he's got the ground floor done. And he took me up the outside steps to the first floor, which is going to be for children's use. But it's not finished. In fact, he loves taking on projects. He's a starter. He loves them. But everything lies half completed. Daphne and I had another friend we knew some years ago. Every time we went to visit the house, he would show me outside. That's the conservatory. He'd got the outside brickwork done. He'd got a couple of pillars up. And I think he used to say to me every time we went, "How are you getting on with the conservatory?" No, it still needs to be finished. Another starter, but not a finisher. There are lots of people like that, aren't they? People love to get going. They've got a new idea. But then they get a bit bored with it and they move on to something else. They never seem to follow through to the end. One of the lovely things about the Lord Jesus is he was both a starter and a finisher. It's as if, I think this is a Tim Chester phrase, it's as if from birth he sat in the car, turned on the sat-nav and pressed home. It's finished. And that's where we turn this morning. All through John's Gospel, John has been making it clear that the cross is where the journey is going to take us, where the glory lies. And maybe that surprises you, that there is actually glory in a cross. You might say, well, I can see glory in the resurrection, in overcoming death, but glory in execution. That's hardly glory, is it? So think with me this morning. Think with me how John writes up this account. How he gives strong hints that it's all been connected all the way through. How John has noticed the marker points all the way through the journey. And here in chapter 19, he wants us to know we're home. So two things to consider this morning. First of all, fulfillment. It's all accomplished. We turn to verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Now John comments that this was a fulfillment. See that in 24? This was to fulfill. This is a fulfillment of something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. All the way through John's Gospel, we've had the little phrase, "the hour has come," or "the hour is coming for the Son of Man to be glorified." Just hold a hand in John 18, 19, and come back with me to John 12. Come to John 12 and verse 23. 12:23, page 996, down the bottom. That's where Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the hour, as we saw last week, is the hour of his crucifixion. Come over to 18 and verse 9. 18 and verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. It's a fulfillment. Here is a fulfillment. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Come over to 18:32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show what kind of death he was going to die. John is concerned for these fulfillments all the way along. And here at 19:24, the same is true. This was to fulfill the scripture which said, even in fact, if you go down the bottom of the column to 28, which we'll come to in a moment, after this, Jesus himself knowing that all was finished, he said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. So John notes that even Jesus himself knew that the scripture would be fulfilled. But doesn't it seem to you a rather strange thing to have such a lot said just about his clothes? Don't you think it's rather strange at 23 and 24? Quite a bit said, isn't it? But not for John, you see. Because John had been fascinated by the clothes. Do you remember in John 13 when we were there? In John 13, when Jesus took off his outer garment and washes his disciples' feet, his clothes were significant to John. And now, here, the significance comes to a head, doesn't it, in 23. They took his garments, divided them into four, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless. Now, it could be that it was a valuable tunic. That's what we think is the case. So you don't want to tear it. Something seamless, it is really well made, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So it's valuable. Which is one reason why I don't think Jesus was just the lower class man, the working class man. I think he was more of a middle class man, because he has valuable clothes. Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots to see whose it shall be. I think the soldiers were acting by their own free moral choice, so they thought. They were gambling for a one-piece garment that they thought was of some value. But John isn't satisfied to leave it like that, is he? He picks out the fact that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment, actually, of Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast a lot. It's only a tiny observation, isn't it? The gamble for the clothes. But the significance is that the Psalm of David, 22, was known as a messianic psalm. It was a cry for a coming king to come and rescue Israel. In other words, the psalm in the Old Testament was a little marker point, a little marker post along the way to the cross. It showed not just an anointed king, but a suffering king. Now, I think that's rather important. It's important to remember that suffering is not incompatible with God. We must never think that. Most of the world religions, and indeed even secular people, think that there is a clash between suffering and a good God. How can it be? But for us, it's the trump card of the gospel, you know. Because just as people want a hero king who's going to rule in great power, God comes to us not with sword, but with love. Not heading up a great empire, but as a lowly, meek man who takes on the world in his suffering. You see, in truth, the fact that Jesus suffers proves him to be Messiah. He's accomplishing what was predicted. This, as I say, shows itself again down in verse 28 with the next fulfillment comment. Here is Jesus thirsty. Well, you remember all along he'd call people who were thirsty to come to him, to drink from water that he would give. Remember he told the lady at the well that he had water that nobody else had, and that if you drank from it, you'd never thirst again. Now here is Jesus at the cross, and he is thirsty. Have you thought about that? In order for us to have our spiritual thirst quenched, Jesus himself must thirst. He experiences the emptiness we have in order for us to be filled. He's cut off from God so that we might be satisfied with God. Or do you remember that miracle, that first miracle in Cana of Galilee, in John 2, when the wine ran out? Which, by the way, is really bad form amongst Jewish people and in the first century. And Jesus miraculously makes more wine, just from ordinary water. And you notice it's the very best wine that he makes. Why did you keep the best till last? The man asks. It's a lovely touch, you say. No, it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than that. It's to say that Jesus brings new life, as it were, seeping away the old, broken religious life. That's what Jesus comes to bring. And now look what happens here at the cross. A jar full of sour wine, the worst wine, stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth, and when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Yes, Jesus drinks the worst, the sour wine, so that we can have the very best. On the cross, he dies to quench our thirst and give us full satisfaction. Now, I'm at the age where I can look back over a number of years of my life, and sometimes I felt, maybe sometimes you felt the same, cheated in life. You've been shortchanged of having everything you would like. Maybe you feel you've sacrificed your children, or for the sake of the gospel you've given things up, and you feel a bit hard done by. Please don't feel like that. Jesus took the worst so that you and I might have the very best. So as John highlights these fulfillment aspects, we start to see not merely the meaning of the cross, which we do see, but we see something more. All the action at the cross has been brilliantly thought out well in advance. The gambling for clothes, the asking for a drink. They aren't merely chance things that happen at the cross. They're fulfillments of what was prophesied years ago. You see, Jesus on the cross is not finding his world is spinning out of control. This is all part of the great purpose of God, the eternal plan prepared beforehand, agreed upon between Father and Son. Even though Jesus is dying, you know, he is still in control. The King on the cross. Do you remember that verse back in 10:18 that we looked at? Just to cast your hand back a few pages. To 10:18, if you wouldn't mind. 10:18, where he's the good shepherd. Do you remember he says there, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." The cross was the great plan to save you and me. It's all accomplished. It's all finished at the cross. Done. So, fulfillment. It's accomplished. Secondly, finished. It's done. Just take verse 30 of John 19. Just the phrase, or the one word actually, finished. John 19:30, finished. We have to translate it as "it is finished," but it's just one Greek word, done, finished. That's how John rounds off the cross story, doesn't he? He bows his head, he gives up his spirit, finished, finished. Now, what is it that's finished? What has Jesus done? Is Jesus himself done in for, as it were? Do they think it's all over? That, I guess, is what the onlookers would have thought. They think it's all over now. Some who were enemies would have said good riddance to a troublemaker. Others would have said, how sad his life is over so quickly at such a young age. But this is not the cry of defeat. This is the victory cry. When Jesus says it's finished, he is saying his work is done. And notice how the verse continues. He voluntarily, we could add, he voluntarily bows his head and gives up his spirit. Here's the moment he chooses to die. This is the cry of triumph. It's finished. It's done. We're safe. We're secure. Now, what is it that's done? Well, the work that Jesus came to do. So when he prayed in John 17, his famous prayer, he said to his Father in heaven, he said, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The Father gave Jesus a job to do, to reveal God to the world and to reconcile the world to God. To reveal God to the world and to join the world or reconcile the world to God. That job is now completed. And what we see here is the extent of God's love for the world and his way of reconciling humanity to himself by covering our sin. So God's great plan of salvation is finished at this point. It's all in place for you and me to come to him. The way's open. Maybe you can't see it so clearly. Maybe you need to wait and see the resurrection. Maybe then it'll be clearer. But actually the work is done already here. And very interestingly, as Jesus asks for the drink in verse 28, John uses the same word, finished. See that? After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Same word. Scripture is accomplished. And Jesus has accomplished all he set out to do. The greatest plan in the universe, to join together broken humanity with the most holy God. That plan, conceived in eternity past, promised through all the scriptures, has now come to its head. The cross, then, is the climax of the plan of God. Our salvation is safe and secure. We do not need to pay for our sins anymore. In fact, we never could in the past. Just think about that. History has reached its climax at the cross. That's why we used to divide the world into BC and AD, before Christ and after our Lord. Now we have to change the language and call them different things, don't we? But still the division point is still there, isn't it? In the past, Father and Son put a plan together, of which the centrepiece was going to be this cross. Here we are. Every star and every planet was created to set the stage, as it were, for this moment in the great drama of God's love. So the striving, the longing, the heartache of God's people is finished. And we need to say that to ourselves as well, constantly. We need to say to one another, brothers and sisters, it's finished, it's done, the work is done. We need to do that because our default position is that we always want to try and make ourselves a bit better. That's why we put on our nice clothes for a Sunday, don't we? We like to sort of smarten up for God. We're always trying to prove ourselves in some way or other. Just think of it like this. Some of us work really, really hard because we find our identity in our work. Others of us rush around all over the place because we're restless and we desperately seek some kind of fulfillment. Some of us self-harm. It's a sort of way to atone for the past guilt that nags at our souls. And some of us find that no matter how much we do, it never seems to be enough. Jesus says to you and me, finished, done. I've done everything that needs to be done, he says. In the past, I think some of you know this, across a financial transaction, when a deal was done, they would put a stamp on it. We have a stamp like that. Paid in full, it would say. Same word. Finished. The debt is paid. The mortgage is no more. That's our equivalent, isn't it? It is finished. There's nothing more to do. Don't you think this is the most brilliant moment in all history? Finished. Done. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for going through with your Father's plan to the bitter end. Thank you for paying the price to set us free. Thank you for bringing us to see this today. We're so sorry that so often we try and help you out. We've got a sort of do-it-yourself salvation. Please forgive our arrogance. We could never get ourselves right before your Father. Only you, Lord Jesus, could do that. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts this morning. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing two songs. We're going to sing In Christ Alone, then we're going to go back to the Man of Sorrow song as a second song. So let's stand and sing In Christ Alone.